Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. This program, for several reasons, is being pre-recorded the afternoon of Friday, July 22nd, 2022, for presentation at Christogenia this evening. Not only do I have to travel the first thing tomorrow morning at a very early time, I have to be out of the house and on the road by about 6 a.m. for League of the South purposes, but I also had a lot of problems broadcasting live last week where my signal kept on dropping. I think I may have rectified that, but I'm not sure. So I thought that I would be careful with this program because I want it to be presented correctly and pre-recorded. Thank you for listening and praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. At least occasionally, I am compelled to do a topical presentation rather than a commentary. This particular presentation is made because all of the diverse ways in which supposed Christians twist scripture in order to justify their own perversions is quite wearisome. So we shall address some of their wayward claims this evening with a podcast titled, God Hates Fags. A concept, an idea, a corruption. The concept of a corruption cannot be destroyed. But the purveyors of corruption certainly can be destroyed. Yahweh God did not destroy sodomy, which is merely a corrupt concept, but he did kill all of the sodomites. And we will discuss that here also later this evening. Within 50 years, America has become Sodom and has come to not only represent, but even promote and force the acceptance of sodomy throughout the entire world. American diplomats hang rainbow flags from their windows in capital cities everywhere, and freedom is measured by the number of faggots per square mile that any particular nation may have. This is not a surprise, as direct Jewish influence and participation in government has increased tremendously over the same period. A few years ago, the Boston Globe had published an article titled, Welcome to Tel Aviv, the gayest city on earth. There were good reasons for that designation. The sodomite website, gaycities.com, is more reserved, stating only that Tel Aviv is the gay capital of the Middle East, and perhaps they are more intimately acquainted. But they even boast of Tel Aviv's gay Holocaust monument, and falsely claim that sodomites in concentration camps were forced to wear pink triangle emblems, which is a complete fabrication. As in all Jewish media, pandering to favored special interest groups has always trumped truth. In fact, the term special interest group itself is generally only a euphemism for googles of faggots and beasts that want something for themselves at the expense of all others. In response to a recent Buffalo shooting, in Buffalo, New York, so that nobody thinks that it's a buffalo that was shot. American President Joe Biden was quoted by CNN as having declared that in America, evil will not win. I promise you, hate will not prevail. White supremacy will not have the last word. Won't he be surprised in the end, if he even sees the end? But even if we can argue that the Buffalo shooter was certainly no true representative of so-called white supremacy, how does Joe Biden define evil? What is his moral guide for what is evil? The same Joe Biden issued a proclamation just weeks before, which opened with the words, "To everyone celebrating Transgender Day of Visibility," like we don't see faggots all the time anyway, "I want you to know that your president sees you." I'm sure he has his eyes fixed firmly on them. "The First Lady, the Vice President, the Second Gentleman, and my entire administration see you for who you are, made in the image of God and deserving of dignity, respect, and support." The calendar is now full of such special recognition days for perverts. At the same time, the Jewish Virtual Library reports that Biden has appointed more than 40 Jews to the top positions in his administration. So it is no wonder that Sodom is his example of morality and righteousness. This past June, even the United States Marine Corps was compelled to make an official statement in support of faggotry. It said, and I quote, "Throughout June, the United States Marine Corps takes pride," with a capital P, "in recognizing and honoring the contributions of LGBTQ service members. The USMC remains committed to fostering an environment free from discrimination and defend the values of treating all equally with dignity and respect." So these supposed warriors are marching from the halls of Montezuma into the throes of STDs, and no little boy will ever be safe in the next war. The Marine Corps Commandant, David H. Berger, is so woke and invested in cancel culture and supportive of critical race theory that even JewishPress.com has published an article demanding that he be fired because after the purges of quote-unquote dissident Marines, it estimates that the Marine Corps can no longer win a battle. Called to testify in Congress before the House Subcommittee on Defense in April, evidently Berger did not talk about the failures in Afghanistan, and there are links to his notes and to the videos here. But he spoke instead about institutional racism and Marines who hold extremist views or homophobic / transphobic ideologies driven by hate, fear, and ignorance. Evidently, they will soon be teaching gender bending as part of the combat training at Paris Island if they aren't doing that already. True Christians are not homophobic or transphobic. We do not even accept those false Freudian Jewish paradigms. We are not scared of faggots and trannies. Real men do not fear trannies. What we fear is God, and Yahweh God is all that we fear, and He is our final judge, and not some faggot-assed Marine commandant. Berger was a Trump appointment in 2019. If we need any more evidence that the love for faggots and Marxists transcends political party affiliations. Every branch of the American government and every large corporation is eager to ingratiate themselves with the most depraved elements of what they consider to be humanity. The truth is that God would think that it is Joe Biden who is evil and David Berger, but not white supremacy. In fact, the entire American government is evil because they are all in agreement with so-called wokeness and faggotry. If any of the politicians in our government are not in agreement with these things, we certainly have no reliable indication of their disagreement. The Canaanites of Sodom were the first example of the will of God for faggots. And Yahweh God has promised to destroy all of the Canaanites, even those whom a Trump or a Biden may appoint into government posts, because God hates fags. Collectively, Jews, who by their own admission are the descendants of the ancient Canaanites, have endeavored to globalize Sodom, and America is their primary agent for enforcing global faggotry. JewishPress.com is really only upset that many good white men will no longer be employed as cannon fodder in Jewish wars merely because they oppose faggotry. In April 2013, the newspaper, which calls itself the Times of Israel, reported in a headline that U.S. Jews are among the most supportive of gay marriage, citing a Pew Research survey and stating, Pew figures show 76% of Jews support legalizing gay marriage, higher than all but the youngest and most liberal of Democrats. Of course, the youngest and most liberal of Democrats are totally brainwashed by Jewish media, but that's another story. The survey itself actually set the figure at 77%, with 5% stating that they didn't know, and only 18% in opposition. We could safely estimate that 100% of Jews in government support it. Another Pew Research survey said that 81% of Jews think homosexuality should be accepted, with only 16% in opposition. These rates are much higher than those among the general population. While we do not entirely trust surveys, the media and personal testimonies linking sodomy and Jewishness are endless. A Google search for the words Jews, gay, America, putting the word gay in quotation marks so that it is a necessary component, returns over 26 million results. The day shall come that fire comes down from heaven and destroys Sodom once again, but the churches will never sound a warning. In fact, most churches seem to have become fully complicit in the sodomizing of the entire world. While the Roman Catholic Church may seem to be a vanguard in opposition, it too has facilitated the trend. Even if we ignore the tendency of at least some of its priests to actually turn little boys into sodomites by molesting them in large numbers, they should be called altered boys rather than altar boys. But generally, Catholics are not far behind Jews, as a Google search for Catholic gay America has over 23 million results. Examining some of those results, one may think that Catholic fags are the most oppressed group in history behind the Jews. Yet they consistently assert some sort of right to be both a faggot and a Catholic. While the latest Roman Catholic Pope, Francis, has refused to consider the possibility of so-called same-sex marriage, he has openly voiced support for homosexual civil unions on frequent occasions. So further compromise with the Roman Catholic Church is sure to follow. The Pope and other Catholic bishops have expressed the sentiment that abstaining homosexuals are welcome in the church. Yet the entire concept of an abstaining homosexual is an oxymoron. How can someone who is not participating in sexual acts define themselves by their preferred sexual activity? But the Jewish and gay world has always been full of contradictions. Paul of Tarsus never said that there is neither faggot nor Greek. but instead demanded that all sinners repent and that fornicators and other sinners be put out of the congregations of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A repentant faggot should no longer consider himself to be a homosexual if he is indeed repentant. He should no longer support sodomy. Many Catholics defy even the Pope's rather liberal stance on faggotry, as they would like to actually marry sodomites. For example, throughout 2021, the British Broadcasting Corp, the Washington Post, and the Wall Street Journal, and many other media outlets had reported on the defiance of German bishops and priests who are publicly blessing so-called same-sex couples in ceremonies, even if they are not quite marrying them. Of course, these newspapers themselves would also favor the changes in church policy. The German churches have been pressing for sodomy for several years. And in 2019, the Washington Post reported that German bishops wanted to modernize the church and asked, are they getting too far ahead of Pope Francis? This evokes the words of Tacitus in his Germania, which were actually a commentary on the Rome of his own time, where he said that no one in Germany laughs at vice, nor do they call it the fashion to corrupt and to be corrupted. There are other witnesses apart from the Bible which testify that depravity certainly is not modern. With the perpetual capitulation to faggots, soon the entire Roman Catholic Church will be openly endorsing sodomy, and neighborhood drag queens will have a host of new venues. The United States Conference of Catholic Bishops has also assisted this situation with an ambiguous statement on homosexuality, which declares that the Church seeks to enable every person to live out the universal call to holiness. That itself is a fraud. Persons with a homosexual inclination ought to receive every aid and encouragement to embrace this call personally and fully. This will unavoidably involve much struggle and self-mastery, for following Jesus always means following the way of the cross. The sacraments of the Eucharist and of penance are essential sources of consolation and aid on this path. And here, there is not one explicit word of any need for repentance from sin. And then with great audacity, it cites the words of Yahshua Christ found in Matthew chapter 11 in reference to the statement. There in that chapter of Matthew, Christ had beckoned his people to come to him, as his yoke is easy and his burden is light. However, in that regard, the church seems ignorant of his words in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, where he said that he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Every time that Christ was asked about the commandments, he had cited the commandments from the Old Testament, from the law as it was given to Moses, and not only from the list of 10 commandments, which are found in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, but also from Leviticus chapter 19 and elsewhere. In fact, Christ cited Leviticus in reference to what he had called the second great commandment. If one accepts the commandment to love thy neighbor as thyself, which is that second great commandment, and which is only found in Leviticus chapter 19, how can one reject the commandment punishing homosexuality with death which is found soon after that in Leviticus chapter 20, where it reads, "If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them." It is also found soon before, in Leviticus chapter 18, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." These commandments have obviously been ignored by countless Roman Catholic priests and monks throughout history. But they have tried to veil their purposeful ignorance with secrecy, since at one time there were penalties for such sin, serious penalties. However, many modern evangelical churches, Protestant churches, are now intentionally corrupting the meaning of these commandments in order to avoid having to acknowledge that sodomy is a sin. While doing that, they promote the embrace of sodomites and therefore the grooming of new generations of faggots. But we will not start there in the law with our examination of the scriptures, which lead us to the conclusion that God hates fags. Rather, we shall start in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply." So the intention of God in creating man, male and female, is quite clear where it says, be fruitful and multiply. Something which two men together cannot do on their own, or two women. Then in Genesis chapter 2 we read, "And Yahweh God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And a little further on, "And the rib, which Yahweh God had taken from man, made he woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The word for wife is the same word for woman in Hebrew, isha, which is a woman, wife, or female, depending on the context in which it appears. The word is grammatically feminine, but apparently also contracted from a form of the word ish, which was translated as man in verses 23 and 24 of the passage which we have just cited. While man from the Hebrew word Adam appears in verses 22 and 25. So here it is clear that a feminine, isha, is a proper and natural counterpart to a masculine ish, or an Adamic man, and that only an isha, but never an ish, can be a wife to a man, as wife is defined by that same word isha that woman is. It's a woman or a wife, depending on the context. So the term, the meaning of the term wife cannot be separated from the essence of a woman. The very language of Genesis defines a marriage as being between a male husband and a female wife, and any deviation from that must be viewed as a corruption of the original intention of God, the creator of all and the author of language itself. Yahshua Christ, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, upheld this definition of marriage. For example, where we read in Mark chapter 10, and let me say that for this presentation, I am, except for one occurrence where I cite the Septuagint, for this presentation, I am only citing the King James Version so that nobody can accuse me of making anything up with my own translation, as I have been accused by denominational Christians in the past, that basically many of them actually worship the King James or other versions of Scripture. So in Mark chapter 10, we read, "And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?' Tempting him. And he," meaning Christ, "answered and said unto them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses suffered or allowed. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female,'" not male and females, not male and male, not female and female, "male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," his isha, "his woman," but being kind and proper English speakers, in some contexts we translate that as wife. "And they twain," they two, "shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." In that passage of Mark, the word for man in verse 2 is aner, which is a male or a husband, the Greek word for man, I should say. And aner is a male or a husband, depending on the context. And on occasion, it was used to distinguish an adult male from a young boy, as Liddell and Scott attest from the classical Greek writings. The word for wife in that same verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 2, is gune, which, like the Hebrew term isha, is literally a woman. The word gynecologist comes from that Greek word gune, and I've never seen a man visit a gynecologist with any success. Gune, like the Hebrew term isha, is literally a woman, but in the context of marriage is often a wife in polite speech. Rather than saying his woman, we would say his wife, referring to a man that we see or know. So in Greek as well as Hebrew, the concept of a wife is also inseparable from the feminine gender, from a woman. The words for female and male in verse 6 here are male, arsane, and female, phallus, which are somewhat more technical terms. The word arsane means masculine, the male sex of men, plants, or animals. Likewise, phallus is feminine, the female sex of women, plants, or animals. In certain metaphorical uses, arsane describes things which are tough or robust, while phallus describes things which are soft or delicate. Finally, in verse 7 of this chapter of Mark, the word for man is the common word anthropos, while the word for wife is once again gune. This word gune, and some people might pronounce that a little differently, trying to pronounce the U as an I would be pronounced, or as we pronounce the Y vowel in words like gynecologist, but I don't believe that it was pronounced that way by the Greeks. This word gune was used as a general term for woman, or wife, or spouse, as opposed to a man or husband, or even of the female mate of a male animal. It also stood in contrast to Parthenos, a maiden or virgin. Although a man's wife could be called his virgin or parthenos in a special sense, as every woman was expected to be a virgin up to the point at which she became some man's wife. So in the language of the Bible, a male of any species cannot ever be confused for a wife, as there is no term for wife that is void of references to the female gender or natural biological sex. And we'll speak on that word gender a little later on here this evening. There are other terms in Scripture, both Greek and Hebrew, which describe male and female children, both boys and girls, but they are never used within a context of natural sexual relations, and rarely of unnatural sexual relations. For example, we read in Joel chapter 3 concerning the sin of the Tyrians, for which Yahweh would punish them severely. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. The terms for boy and girl there are from the same root word, respectively the masculine and feminine forms of the Hebrew word yeled, which is a child, or more generally, a descendant. So the masculine form is a boy, and the feminine form is a girl. And when Scripture wants to refer to a boy or a girl explicitly, it uses one of those terms. There are a few others, and there are specific words in Greek which mean boy or girl. This brings us back to the law in Leviticus. Many modern so-called pastors are twisting these laws to claim that they only forbid a man from sleeping with boys rather than with other men. That is a lie by which they attempt to justify faggots, sodomites who have sex with other men of any age, which are an abomination in the eyes of God. So we shall read the laws again and examine the terms. First, from Leviticus chapter 18. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Then from Leviticus chapter 20. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, not a girl, a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In that verse, verse 20. Chapter 20. The term for man is ish, the same term which we had seen in Leviticus chapter 22. Chapter 2, describing an adult male or husband. But the point of contention is the word for mankind in each of these verses, from chapter 18 and chapter 20, which is zakar, and which basically means male, and is used of the male gender of both men and animals. In the Greek Septuagint, Zakar was translated as arsane, the same word which means male in Greek, which we saw here in our citation of Mark chapter 10. The evangelists, who wish to accommodate faggots, insist that Zakar refers to young boys, but not to adult men. Furthermore, in the passage from chapter 18, the word for womankind is once again Isha, which we saw was translated as both woman and wife in Genesis chapter 2. So it is evident that if one wants to claim that Zakar refers to little boys, it becomes evident that perhaps it was ordinary for a man to lie with little girls, and that is also an abomination. But as we have already said, faggots are always full of contradictions. So now we shall examine how this word zakar is actually used in Scripture. This particular form of the word, as a noun, appears over 100 times in the Old Testament. In some circumstances, it does refer to a male child, where in the King James Version, it is translated as man-child. But in those passages, the word child is inferred from the text, and it is not explicit in the Hebrew original. Examples of this are in Genesis chapter 17, in verses 10, 12, and 14. In those passages, Zachar is man-child in the English of the King James Version, in spite of a lack of any reference to age in the Hebrew. And for that reason, it is simply arsane, or male, in the Greek of the Septuagint. So later in the same chapter, Genesis chapter 17, we read in verse 23, "And Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him." Where in the King James Version it says every male, the word for male is once again Zachar. And because it is clearly used of men, where the word is a plural form of aner, a grown man, the word child was not inferred by the translators. So Zachar clearly describes a male of any age and not merely a child. I should say the word for men was Enosh. I must have been looking at the Greek, and Enosh describes a mortal man. But there are explicit words for children, as we had just seen a little earlier, where we spoke about young boys and young girls in the citation of Joel. There were explicit terms for young boys and young girls, but Zachar generally means male, and Enosh refers to a man. Yet there are many other explicit examples of the use of Zachar, which prove our assertion that it simply means a male of any age beyond doubt. In Genesis chapter 34, in verses 15 through 24, the word Zachar is translated as male three times, each of them describing the adult men of Shechem. I will not cite those passages here this evening. Anybody could go look it up in their Bible or online at Bible Hub or one of those websites. In Leviticus chapter 27, we read, "And Yahweh spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the persons shall be for Yahweh by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary," the typical weight that was used by the sanctuary to represent a shekel. "And if it be a female, then thy estimation shall be 30 shekels. And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. And if it be from a month old, even unto 5 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 5 shekels of silver, and for the female thy estimation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if it be from 60 years old and above, if it be a male, then thy estimation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female 10 shekels. But if he be poorer than thy estimation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to his ability. That vowed shall the priest value him. In that passage, the word Zakar appears in verse 3, where it describes males over the age of 20 and up to 60 years old. That's the same word translated mankind in the law in Leviticus. Then in verses 5 and 6, it is used to describe males from 5 to 20 years. Then in verse 7, it is used to describe males older than 60 years of age. Here it is absolutely clear that the word Zakar describes a man or boy of any age from 1 month all the way to the end of life. And therefore, it simply means male without any implication of age. So if a man lies with a man of any age, he should die. It's an abomination. They should both die. In Numbers chapter 1, we read, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." The word Zakar appears in this passage as male, referring to the men age 20 and over, and again in verses 20 and 22 of the same chapter. Later in the book of Numbers, Zakar appears in many other chapters in reference to adult men in chapters 3, 5, and 18. So there should be no doubt that Zakar refers to a male of any age, where there is no qualifier which signifies a specific age. It's used of boys 1 month old, 5 years old, men 20 years old, 60 years old, 80 years old. It's used consistently, and it only means male. Therefore, in the law, it refers to a male of any age, where it states in Leviticus that thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. And if a man also lie with mankind, with a male of any age, because there's no qualifier for age in either of these passages, if a man also lie with mankind as he lie with a woman, a grown man as he lie with a grown woman, or any man of any age, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. So a man who lies carnally with a little boy should die, and a man who lies carnally with an adult male should die, as all are equal under that law. The faggots cannot pervert the law to justify their faggotry, since God hates fags, and in the end, he is not going to accept their faggotry. As he states here, it is an abomination. I would rather believe Leviticus than faggots any day of the week. Now we shall visit the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are several lies, which we have observed, being spread among various American Protestant denominations in reference to the destruction of the Sodomites. One example is the claim that the account is not about men wanting to have sex with other men, but rather it's about men wanting to have sex with angels. That is a blatant lie, because as Genesis chapter 19 describes plainly, the men of Sodom believed that the guests of Lot were men and did not know that they were angels. Then, whether they were angels or not is immaterial, as they fully appeared to be men. Thirdly, when Lot offered them women in their place, they refused. demanding Lot to turn over the men so that they could have sexual intercourse with them. Exemplary of the faggots who deny that Sodom was destroyed for faggotry is a website which calls itself The Conversation. In an article titled 1,000 Years Ago, the Catholic Church paid little attention to homosexuality. They pretend that it was once acceptable to be a faggot. They make assertions which reflect the idea that it was the Roman Catholic Church which had suppressed faggotry, and not the law of God which has forbidden it. Justifying their positions, they state in part the following, and they say, for example, Genesis 19 records God's destruction of two cities, actually it's five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, by sulfur and fire for their wickedness. For 1,500 years after the writing of Genesis, no biblical writers equated this wickedness with same-sex acts. Only in the first century AD did a Jewish philosopher, Philo of Alexandria, first mistakenly equate Sodom's sin with same-sex sexuality. It took centuries for a Christian consensus to agree with Philo's misinterpretation, and it eventually became the accepted understanding of this scripture, from which the derogatory term sodomite emerged. The opinions expressed in this one quotation are blatantly devious. This is what Jews call chutzpah, which is extreme insolence and audacity. For 1,500 years, no biblical writer had to explain what had transpired at Sodom, because it is quite clear in the account in Genesis and should need no further explanation. Secondly, Philo of Alexandria dates to the early 1st century AD, as he was born about 25 BC. And he is esteemed to have died around 50 AD. It can be established with certainty that the very first epistles of Paul of Tarsus, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written from Corinth in 50 or 51 AD. There are no other surviving Jewish commentaries or even Targums which predate Philo. And of course, there are no surviving commentaries which predate Christian commentaries which predate Christ. The only exception to this is whatever may be found among the doctrinal literature and commentaries of the Qumran sect represented in the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They seem to date to about the time of the birth of Christ or the last years of Herod the Great. They seem to date to that period, and I have reasons for dating them to that period. But they can't date because of the circumstances that they represent. They cannot date any earlier than perhaps the conquering of Judea by the Romans, and let's date that roughly to 60 BC, and they cannot date any later than the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. They have to date within that period, and they're probably a little earlier than the writing of Philo. But any commentary that the scrolls may have contained in reference to the destruction of Sodom seems to be lost. Or at least it's not published in any of the several books translating the scrolls that I possess or that I have been able to find online, because new Dead Sea Scrolls are at least occasionally being published. However, the testimony of Flavius Josephus and his interpretation of the destruction of Sodom cannot be attributed to Philo, and it is nearly as old as that of Philo. So Josephus had written the following in Book 1 of his Antiquities of the Judeans, from line 200. And when God had replied, that there was no good man among the Sodomites. For if there were but 10 such men among them, he would not punish any of them for their sins. Abraham held his peace. And the angels came to the city of the Sodomites, and Lot entreated them to accept lodging with him, for he was a very generous and hospitable man, and one that had learned to imitate the goodness of Abraham. Now, when the Sodomites saw the young men to be of beautiful countenances, and this to an extraordinary degree, now Josephus here is calling these angels men, and that they took up their lodgings with Lot, they resolved themselves to enjoy these beautiful boys by force and violence. And a man who appears young enough can sometimes be called a boy or a man. I'm not sure of the actual Greek here where he said boys. I didn't feel that it was necessary to check it. And when Lot exhorted them to sobriety, and not to offer anything immodest to the strangers, but to have regard to their lodging in his house, and promised that if their inclinations could not be governed, he would expose his daughters to their lust instead of these strangers. Neither thus were they made ashamed, but God was much displeased at their impudent behavior, so that he both smote those men with blindness and condemned the Sodomites to universal destruction. But Lot, upon God's informing him of the future destruction of the Sodomites, went away, taking with him his wife and daughters, who were two and still virgins, for those who were betrothed to them were above the thoughts of going and deemed that Lot's words were trifling. This language, which is the translation of William Whiston, is filled with polite medieval euphemisms and could have been much stronger. Whiston was actually born towards the end of the 17th century. However, it is clear that the Sodomites desired young men in order to gratify their own lusts and even refused virgin women of a marriageable age in their place. Furthermore, in the ancient world, as it was described by both Hebrews and Greeks, guests were highly honored, and if a sojourner suffered damage in the home of the host was greatly disgraced. So men would do practically anything to defend the honor of a guest, even to their own hurt. Therefore, Lot had no qualms about offering his own daughters to gratify the lust of the Sodomites rather than see harm come to his guests, as the Sodomites sought to rape the young men. So we shall read the pertinent parts of Genesis chapter 19 from verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, that means at evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. This portrays the extent of the graciousness of Lot, who was evidently very generous and actively sought to help others. This is also the first time that the word angels appears in Scripture in the plural, although it is in the singular in reference to the angel of Yahweh, which is mentioned several times in Genesis chapter 16. But in Genesis chapter 18, where the same angels first appeared, they are called men in verses 2, 16, and 22. The Hebrew word on each occasion is Enosh, which refers to a mortal man and not to a particular race of men, as the term Adam designates. The word angel is merely an office or function, as it means messenger, while the word for a mortal man is used to describe these angels throughout this entire account. So we continue where these men have entered the house of Lot and feasted. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men, they believe they were men. It doesn't matter if you want to claim they were any sort of angel. They appeared to be men, and they were esteemed to be men in both the eyes of Lot, the writers of Scripture, and also the men of Sodom, who were guilty of this crime. Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. The word for know, yada, was often used as a euphemism for sexual intercourse. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, where we read in verse 17, And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Or in verse 25, And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. So it is also here, which is revealed with certainty when Lot offers his two virgin daughters in place of the men. There he said that his daughters have not known a man. So Josephus was correct to inform us in his Antiquities that they were virgins. Lot met these men at the gate of the city. So he was thus far the only man in Sodom to confer with them. Yet others must have seen them and known where they had gone. So now it is described that many men from the city came to Lot's house, and not just a few, where it said, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. That certainly indicates that a very high percentage of the men of Sodom had taken to faggotry, or there would have been no other interest in their having joined this crowd. So we read from verse 6 of the chapter. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not do so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters, which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Lot felt responsible for the men because they were guests in his home. And that was very common in the ancient world. It's actually a custom that was described very often in the tragic poets and early historians and early epic poets such as Homer. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one came in to sojourn. The King James added a word, fellow. This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they're talking about Lot. Lot is not a native, and for that reason, he probably lived near the gate of Sodom, which is why he was sitting in the gate. And I don't have this written in my notes. It's really not necessary. But just for a little background information, in the ancient cities, the cities of the ancient world, there were districts by the gate of the city where non-citizens or sojourning aliens had to make their homes. They couldn't go into the heart of the city. So they're saying Lot's a sojourner, so he must also live by the gate of the city where he was found to be sitting. This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Lot attempted to show kindness to the Sodomites and ingratiate them in spite of their depravity, even offering them his own daughters so they could gratify their lusts. But they refused, and in turn, they threatened to rape Lot even more harshly than they would rape the men. Just like today's Sodomites, these men rejected Lot's call to not do wickedly, as if that were an unjust judgment. This portrays the fact that sinners need other men to be silent and accept their sins, lest their own consciences are burdened by their sin. We need to read only one more verse. I'm sorry. Two more verses. I didn't even notice that verse 11 was here also. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Regardless of any display of supernatural ability which these men may have had, they are nevertheless portrayed by Moses, who is the author of the account, as men, in the words of the Sodomites, in verse 5, in the words of Lot, in verse 8, and in a subsequent narrative, in verses 10, 11, 12, and 16. They may have been angels, but they were also men. And the Sodomites, not knowing that they were angels, wanted to forcibly have sexual intercourse with them because they were men. While the Sodomites were certainly sinners in other ways, this is the account which Yahweh God himself had chosen in order to illustrate the grievous sins of Sodom. For that reason, when the first Bibles were translated into English, the word Sodomite appears to describe men who participated in what we may kindly describe as homosexual activity. But that is a modern day euphemism for what is better called faggotry or sodomy. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 14. During the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Judah did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places, and images, and groves, on every high hill, and under every green tree. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which Yahweh cast out before the children of Israel, the Canaanite Sodomites. The Jews of today are their descendants. The children of Israel, and at least many of the children of Judah, had already taken up Canaanite paganism at that time. The word translated as Sodomites in that passage is a form of the word Kadesh, which signifies someone or something that was devoted to the temple of a god, thereby becoming the property of that god. In the ancient pagan world, which is often seen in Greek literature as well as in Mesopotamian inscriptions, when a person was devoted to a temple, which happened often to slaves, to captives in war, to the poor, and even to unwanted children, the pagan priests would often, because sometimes they had other uses, the pagan priests would often put the devotee, the person being devoted, out to prostitution in order to make money for the temple. Since women usually had few rights, in ancient times, they would generally not have had an opportunity to enjoy a male prostitute. The male prostitutes were chiefly used by corrupt men. Male and female prostitutes were quite popular in the pagan temples of antiquity. And of all the Greek cities noted for their prostitutes, Corinth was the most famous. In ancient Greece, the name of that city became synonymous with prostitution. There's actually a verb listed in Liddell and Scott's 9th edition of their Greek-English lexicon, Corinthiazomahi, which is to engage in prostitution. In Strabo's Geography, Book 11, at the end of Chapter 14, Book 11, Chapter 14, Paragraph 16, we have this example of temple prostitution. Now the sacred rites of the Persians, one and all, are held in honor by both the Medes and the Armenians. But those of Aeneidas, evidently some idol goddess, are held in exceptional honor by the Armenians, who have built temples in her honor in different places, and especially in Akilisene, an Armenian city, evidently. Here they dedicate to her service male and female slaves. This indeed is not a remarkable thing, but the most illustrious men of the tribe actually consecrate to her their daughters while maidens, and it is the custom for these first to be prostituted in the temple of the goddess for a long time, and after this to be given in marriage, and no one disdains to live in wedlock with such a woman. Something of this kind is told also by Herodotus, still quoting Strabo, because Strabo read Herodotus, so did Diodorus Siculus. Something of this kind is also told by Herodotus, and that's a reference to Book 1, paragraphs 93 and 199. In his account of the Lydian women, who, one and all, he says, prostitutes themselves, and they are so kindly disposed to their paramours, that they not only entertain them hospitably, but also exchange presents with them, often giving more than they receive, inasmuch as the girls come from wealthy homes, are supplied with means. However, they do not admit any man that comes along, but probably those of equal rank with themselves. So, temple prostitution in Armenia, in Lydia, and among the Persians and Medes, according to Strabo, in this paragraph of Book 11 of his Geography. Therefore, with that understanding of ancient temple prostitution, because there are other accounts, I need only cite this one for our purposes here this evening. We read in 1 Kings chapter 15, after the death of Rehoboam, and in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as David his father. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. The word for Sodomites in that passage is a plural masculine form of that word Kadesh, which means something devoted to the temple. So it's talking about males, men who were devoted to a temple and who were evidently being used as temple prostitutes. Then a bit later, in 1 Kings chapter 22, where the word is also Kadesh, Jehoshaphat was 30 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 5 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father. He turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So evidently, these Sodomites were persistent. They didn't want to leave. Finally, during the revival in Judah, which was led by the young king Josiah, in 2 Kings chapter 23, and he brought out the grove, which is an Asherah, or idol of Astarte. Often it was oddly translated as grove in the King James Version. And he brought out the grove from the house of Yahweh. So they had this idol in the temple of God. Without Jerusalem, unto the brook Kidron. In other words, he brought it outside of Jerusalem, under the brook Kidron. And Christ would later meet, crossing over that brook into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, where he was ultimately arrested, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of Yahweh, where the woman wove hangings for the grove. Once again, a masculine plural form of the word Kadesh is Sodomites here. The Septuagint has an obscure word, Kadesim in Greek, which is only a transliteration of the Hebrew word Kadesh in its plural form, Kadeshim, and which Liddell and Scott also define as male temple prostitutes, as there is no other plausible translation other than the archaic term Sodomites. Male temple prostitutes is historically more accurate. Sodomites is more graphic as to their behavior. Of course, breaking down the houses of Sodomites and casting them out of the land is always a good thing for a king to do. Hopefully soon it shall happen once again, because God still hates fags. God doesn't change. In a Hebrew parallelism, which likens female and male temple prostitutes to whores and dogs, we read in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a Sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of Yahweh thy God for any vow, for even both these are an abomination unto Yahweh thy God." In that passage, the word for whore in verse 17 is a feminine singular form of the word Kadesh. But in verse 18, we see that is equated to a word which is more literally used to describe a prostitute, which is also feminine, Zana, for which the Greek of the Septuagint has porne. Then in verse 17, Sodomite is from the masculine singular form of Kadesh, and its equation to the feminine form and the words Zana and porne, I should say its correlation would be more accurate, to the feminine form and the words Zana and porne, fully establish the interpretation of this word as Sodomite in all of these scriptures as being a correct interpretation. Male temple prostitutes, typically prostituting themselves to other men, to corrupt men, to Sodomites. In verse 18, the wages of a dog are what is earned by a male prostitute, a Sodomite or faggot, selling himself to wealthy faggots for money. That is the price of a dog. The Latin Vulgate has a word in place of Sodomites in these four passages that I've cited, where the King James Version has Sodomites in the plural, of which the root is effeminatus, or effeminate, as we would say. But it means more than merely acting like a woman in Latin. It actually described a man who was acting as a woman. There's a difference. The verb effeminare is defined by the New College Latin and English Dictionary to mean to make a woman of, to represent as a woman, regard as female, to emasculate, passive, to become unmanly. So while that does not fully reflect the act of prostitution in which these male temple faggots had engaged, it does describe a man playing a role which a woman would naturally fulfill. That leads to our next topic of discussion. Not only does God hate faggots, God also hates trannies, transvestites, or transsexuals. This is fully apparent in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, the woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto Yahweh thy God. So a man should not wear the garments of a woman. And the word is isha, the common word for woman. But where it says, that which pertaineth to a man, the word for man is not the common word. Instead, it is geber, which is defined as a combatant, a fighting man or mighty man. So women could get away with a pair of jeans, but they should not wear soldiers or policemen's uniforms or pretend to be warriors. And men should not wear dresses or pantyhose or anything typically worn by women. This, says the law, is an abomination. So God hates trannies, and he also hates women who pretend to be warriors. To the ancient Greeks, as well as to the Israelites, transvestites engaging in homosexual acts were not unknown. The Judean historian Flavius Josephus wrote of events which transpired shortly before the ministry of Christ began, where he wrote the following in Book 4 of his Wars of the Judeans. And I believe this is from a period around 10 to 15 AD, if I'm not mistaken. Now this Simon, who was outside the wall, was a great terror to the people. A greater terror to the people than the Romans themselves, as were the zealots who were within the wall, more heavy upon them than both of the other. And during this time did the mischievous contrivances and courage of John corrupt the body of the Galileans. For these Galileans had advanced this John and made him very powerful, who made them suitable requital from the authority he had obtained by their means. For he permitted them to do all things that any of them desired to do. While their inclination to plunder was insatiable, as was their zeal in searching the houses of the rich. And for the murdering of the men and abusing of the women, it was sport to them. They also devoured what spoils they had taken, together with their blood, and indulged themselves in feminine wantonness, without any disturbance, till they were satiated therewith. While they decked their hair, and put on women's garments, and were besmeared all over with ointments, that they might appear very comely, they had paints under their eyes, and imitated not only the ornaments, but also the lusts of women, and were guilty of such intolerable uncleanness that they invented unlawful pleasures of that sort. And thus did they rove up and down the city, as in a brothel house, and defiled it entirely with their impure actions. Nay, while their faces looked like the faces of women, They killed with their right hands, and when their walk was effeminate, they presently attacked men and became warriors, and drew their swords from under their finely dyed cloaks, and ran everyone through whom they came to. And there Josephus was certainly describing the Bolsheviks and Jewish Antifa of his own time. In the even more ancient world, there is another example in the writings of a 5th century BC author named Ctesias, part of whose work was preserved in the writings of Diodorus Siculus. This describes Sardanapalus, who evidently lived in the 7th century BC, but whose memory, or at least whose precise identity, did not survive in known Assyrian records. The Greeks had their own names for most of the Assyrian kings, and it was difficult to determine without historical context exactly who they all were. It's still difficult for many. So the following is from Diodorus's Library of History, from Book 2, Chapter 23. Sardanapalus, the 30th in succession from Ninus. The Greeks had listed the Assyrian kings in order of their supposed succession from the founder of the empire. Sardanapalus, the 30th in succession from Ninus, who founded the empire, and the last of the Assyrian kings. Now we know that Nineveh fell and most of the other cities under the Persians, Medes, Scythians, Babylonians, Cimmerians, around 612 BC. So that puts this in historical context. Diodorus Siculus is writing around the middle of the 1st century BC, but Ctesias lived in the 5th century BC, not long after the fall of Nineveh. So he was very close to this. So Sardanapalus, the last king of the Assyrians, outdid all his predecessors in luxury and sluggishness, for not to mention the fact that he was not seen by any man residing outside the palace. He lived the life of a woman, and spending his days in the company of his concubines, and spinning purple garments, and working the softest of wool. He had assumed the feminine garb, and so covered his face, and indeed his entire body, with whitening cosmetics and the other unguents used by courtesans, that he rendered it more delicate than that of any luxury-loving woman. He sounds like a prototype for Nero. He also took care to make even his voice to be like a woman's, and at his carousals, not only to indulge regularly in those drinks and viands which could offer the greatest pleasure, but also to pursue the delights of love with men as well as women. For he practiced sexual indulgence of both kinds without restraint, showing not the least concern for the disgrace attending such conduct. So this Sardanapalus was a sodomite as well as a transvestite, which is certainly not surprising because the two go hand in hand. Diodorus, who lived and wrote over 40 years before the birth of Christ, and evidently Ctesias also, clearly considered this behavior to be disgraceful. He would have been in good company with Odin, Thor, and Loki, and even with Zeus. Then, after remarking and recording a funeral dirge, which Sardanapalus composed for himself, Diodorus wrote further and said, "Because he was a man of this character, not only did he end his own life in a disgraceful manner, but he caused the total destruction of the Assyrian Empire, which had endured longer than any other known to history." The sodomites and so-called transsexuals often abuse the words of Christ concerning eunuchs in order to support their perversions. This is found in Matthew chapter 19, where the following conversation with his disciples is recorded, and Christ had said, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, does commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry." But then he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Here Christ was not speaking of men who make themselves eunuchs so that they could commit fornication while pretending to be women, so that they could promote perversion. Rather, he was speaking of men who divorce their wives, that they should remain celibate after doing so, in pursuit of a righteousness which is even beyond the law. Because, as he also explained earlier in that same discourse, in verse 8, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven do not mutilate themselves. Rather, they train their bodies to abstain from worldly lusts and unseemly desires. Today, there are many young men who cannot find suitable wives because of all the whoredom and perversion in the modern world. So they would rather not marry, and they will certainly not take part in the perversion. These men make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But the modern society denigrates them as incels, using the abbreviation of the words involuntary celibate in order to mock them. At the same time, the modern society celebrates depraved sodomites who would mutilate themselves in pursuit of gratifying their own sick lusts and perversions. As it says in Isaiah chapter 5, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Here we must add, "Woe to faggots and trannies, because God hates all of you and all those who enable you." The general acceptance of sodomites by society today leads more and more people to choose sodomy, so that just like ancient Sodom, ultimately there are not 10 decent men in a whole city, and only Lot is left, while all the others are faggots. This also leads to a brief discussion of the word gender. This word gender came into the English language from the Latin word genus, or genus properly, G-E-N-U-S. The G should really be hard in Latin and in Greek all the time. But I'll say genus so that we understand what I'm saying. According to the New College Latin and English Dictionary, genus is primarily race, descent, or lineage, but was also used in other ways, of birth and its circumstances. So it is kind, sort, species, and also genus, sex, or gender, or grammatical gender also. So gender cannot properly be separated from what one is born. In Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, The word gender, as a noun, is said to have been derived from the Latin term genus, as I've said, and was defined as follows. First, properly, kind or sort. Second, a sex, male or female, and hence, number three, in grammar, a difference in words to express distinction of sex, usually a difference of termination in nouns, adjectives, and particles, to express the distinction of male and female. And this evening we've seen examples of that in words both Hebrew and Greek, where the ending in Hebrew is often an H, represented in English as an AH, instead of ish, which is masculine, isha, which is feminine. Webster continues, but although this was the original design of different terminations, yet in the progress of language, other words having no relation to one sex or the other came to have genders assigned them by custom. Words expressing males are said to be of the masculine gender, those expressing females of the feminine gender. And in some languages, words expressing things having no sex are of the neuter or neither gender. In English, we don't really have gender built into our language. In Spanish, we have leche, which I believe is masculine, and that's the word for milk, and pluma, which is feminine, and that's a word for a pencil. Casa is feminine, the word for a house. They have feminine nouns and masculine nouns. Okay, that's enough of an example. We don't have that in English. But the gender benders, modern-day sodomites and trannies, have now perverted a word of which the generally accepted definition has been firmly established for thousands of years. All of a sudden, they claim gender is fluid, or that there are many, even dozens of genders. Yet God created men, male and female, and we shall not accept Jewish psychobabble. God hates fags, and what Paul of Tarsus had called logomachio, which was used to describe men who would argue over the meanings of words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 4. Where the Bible is silent on many things, it is ostensibly because there is no substantial occasion or opportunity to address those things. That is evident in the words of Paul in relation to inconvenient circumstances for marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he admits having no scripture to guide him, and therefore he only gives his own advice instead, which he admits in verse 25 of that chapter. So there is not much about effeminacy in the Old Testament or in the Gospel of Christ. Neither did Yahshua Christ have an opportunity to condemn faggots, although he is the incarnation of the God of the Old Testament who wrote the law in Leviticus, and he is that word made flesh. So he would certainly uphold it. He came not to destroy the law or the prophets. So even if Christ did not have occasion to condemn faggots, he already condemned them in the law. And Paul of Tarsus condemns them in his epistles, as we shall see. Like Yahweh, Paul also hates fags, even if he never expressed hatred in his epistles, but had rather called for repentance. Paul condemned men who broke the law by having sexual relations with other men in two of his epistles, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. He also condemned them rather graphically in Romans chapter 1, along with their female counterparts who had sex with other women. These passages we shall discuss here presently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, from the King James Version, we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There are two words we should discuss here. First, the word for effeminate is malakos, which is literally soft. Men who are soft are faint-hearted, soft or weak men, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, in verse 8. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. There in that passage, the word for faint-hearted is rak, R-K, Strong's number 7390, which is defined as tender, soft, delicate, weak, or, for that reason, timid. In Revelation chapter 22, in the words of Christ, we read that the fearful, among others, shall be cast into the lake of fire and punished along with murderers and other sinners. There the word is dilus, which also means cowardly or timid. Men who fit these descriptions were considered effeminate by ancient Greeks as well as medieval Englishmen and also by Paul of Tarsus. They were soft. But the word which is translated abusers of themselves with mankind is from a masculine plural form of the Greek word arsenokoites, which was spelled arenokoites in classical times, in early classical times. Liddell and Scott defined the word as sodomite. Contrary to some claims, Sir Henry Stuart Jones did not revise or add to this definition in his 1996 supplement to the 9th edition of the lexicon. This is a compound word from the Greek words arsene and koite. As we have already explained, the word arsene is male. The word koite is a bed, and especially a marriage bed. The phrase translated lie with mankind in the law, condemning sodomites in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, was represented in the Septuagint with the Greek words meta arsenos koitein, with males to be in bed. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, the phrase is represented in the Greek Septuagint with the words arsenos ou koimethase koitein. Ou means no or not, and koimethase, I should say, that's a passive form of the verb koimao, which is to sleep. So a man must not sleep with a male as he would a woman, which is to have sexual intercourse. So arsenokoites, utilized in the masculine gender, can only describe a man who has sexual intercourse with other men, which is a sodomite or a faggot in our modern vernacular. This is the way the word arsenokoites was used throughout the classical Greek writings. It's not peculiar to Paul. I could have pulled examples of that for this presentation, but I chose not to. In the second passage in which Paul had used the word arsenokoites, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read, For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and I will leave it there. There the King James Version rendered the single Greek word arsenokoites as them that defile themselves with mankind. They may have written sodomites, as they had in similar uses of the word kadesh in the Old Testament. But they did not have the euphemism homosexual in the 17th century, or the vulgar use of the term faggot, which we have today, which is literally and originally a bundle of sticks. In any sense, here it is fully evident that Paul was only upholding those same commandments which Christ had commanded his disciples to keep and that are found in those two passages of Leviticus, which we have already discussed. God hates fags. Jesus hates fags. And Paul hates fags. But Paul's ultimate condemnation of faggots, as well as lesbians, is found in Romans chapter 1. There we shall also see that while faggotry is a sin, it is also a punishment from God for other sins. Faggotry is therefore the disgrace of sinners. From Romans chapter 1 we read, from verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Here Paul described the Romans as idolaters, while also illustrating their historical connection to ancient Israel, that at one time they knew God and they had the truth of God, as he says in the subsequent verses, and had willingly turned it into a lie. Only the children of Israel knew God in the Old Testament. This is true, and that historical connection goes back to ancient Egypt and the migrations which occurred even before the Exodus of Moses. Later, all of the ancient Israelites went off into that same paganism for which they suffered the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations in the 8th through the 6th centuries BC. So on account of their idolatry, Paul explains in the next verse of the chapter that wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The creature meaning the created thing. Once again, Paul asserts that their act of dishonoring their bodies is a punishment for their idolatry. And now, as he continues, he explains precisely how they were dishonoring their bodies in verse 26. "For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or fitting." So here Paul has clearly described sodomy, a word which we would use to describe the manners of both homosexuals and lesbians, as being contrary to nature and as being a punishment from God for idolatry. The Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus was born just a year before Paul wrote this epistle in 57 AD. And in his Germania, as we have noted, he too made a reference to the sexual immorality in Rome, which the Romans had evidently considered up to date. In other words, modern, fashionable. That same depravity is evident in the writings of other Roman historians, and especially in Suetonius's Lives of the Twelve Caesars, where he often railed against it. Suetonius was born a few years after Tacitus in 69 AD, and wrote of the 12 emperors from Julius Caesar through Domitian. He wrote histories of those 12 emperors, counting Julius Caesar as an emperor. He tried to be, but he didn't quite make it. So what Paul had described was indeed fully evident in the Roman society of the time. So speaking of these same sodomites, Paul continues to list their other sins. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, this being the King James Version, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And now Paul concludes by condemning such people in the same manner that the Old Testament law had condemned them. In verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Actually, Paul's speaking about not only those who do the same, but those who have pleasure in them that do these things, those who approve of these things. The King James language is sometimes quite difficult. But like I said, I didn't want to use my own translation, which is probably much more readable. Jesus loves, but he does not love faggots or lesbians. And the law does indeed condemn men who condone sin in the same manner that it condemns the sinner. So if you love the sinner, you're going to be punished with him. It's not good to love sinners. We love repentance. We don't love sinners. Men who remain silent about the sins of others, which they witness, are condemned for not testifying of it in Leviticus chapter 5. The Septuagint reading is truer to the meaning of the Hebrew than the archaic language of the King James Version. And if a soul sin and hears the voice of swearing, and he is a witness or is seen or been conscious, if he does not report it, he shall bear his iniquity. Today, such men as Joe Biden and David Berger. I bet he has women's panties under his Marine uniform, I would bet. Today, those men evidently get their moral authority from places other than Scripture. Or actually, they pretend to be their own moral authorities, in the same manner as the Talmudic Jews. But in the end, God will not be mocked. God hates faggots and lesbians, and ultimately, they shall all be punished, they and all those who approve of them, as we have said in the past, this is not white supremacy, but rather, it is God supremacy. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and not the God of faggots. And good night.